Church, will you pray the Lord's Prayer with me? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
So Jesus gets up on a mountain and he says, here's what I don't want you to think. I don't want you to think that I'm here to overthrow religious law. 2,000 years ago and today, it's easy enough to imagine that that is what Jesus is doing. He's getting us out of religion altogether into something beyond religion. But Jesus says, I'm a big fan of religious law. I like it. And I'm not here to overthrow it. I'm here to show you how it's really done. And then he says, I'm telling you the truth that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the people who are the best at keeping religious law, unless you can embody a deeper righteousness than just being a good rule follower, you are never going to experience life the way God designed you and created you to experience it. What does that mean? He goes on to tell us immediately. It means stop being angry. It's not going to happen overnight, but stop being ruled by your anger. Stop being ruled by your desire, especially sexual desire. Stop treating people like disposable objects. Stop piling up your words in order to convince someone that you're worth taking seriously. And this deeper righteousness, it means turning the other cheek. You be so indifferent to the people that wish you harm that if they happen to get their wish, it's all the same to you. You belong to Jesus just as much now as you did before. And we're going to call that a win. But it also means this, and this will close out Matthew chapter 5. Starting in Matthew 5, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. What an important prayer for us to be praying on the regular basis. I said this last week, and it's worth repeating. I think we'll all agree the world does not suffer from an oversaturation of peace, does it? Church, I think we should admit something to ourselves and to each other. Jesus sounds insane. You might think that that's a bit impolite for a preacher to say about Jesus. But let's take stock of what he's saying here in the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect. The sad, mistreated, persecuted people of this world are the happiest and most blessed people in this world. You need to stomp away all the anger and lust and worry out of your heart. You need to turn the other cheek when someone hits you. You should go out of your way to do a favor for the person that bullies you. And oh yeah, anything, if you have a body part that is preventing you from doing any of this, you should chop it off. You should pluck your eyes right out of your skull. You should chop off your hands. Church, if anyone besides Jesus was saying this, we'd call that person crazy, wouldn't we? If you heard a preacher say these things without any context, that it originally came from Jesus, that would be your last Sunday listening to that preacher, wouldn't it? Guys, either Jesus is insane or everyone else is. Loving your neighbor is hard enough sometimes, isn't it? And that's not good enough for Jesus. He's got to take us not only to the edge of the cliff, he's pushing us right off the cliff. You love your enemies and you bless and pray for the people that make your life harder than it has to be. As we said last week about turning the other cheek, this is the hardest thing in the world to do, but why should Jesus ask any less of us? You might be familiar with a field of study within religion and theology called apologetics, which is just a word that means making a defense of the Christian faith, making Christian faith intelligible, and making faith make sense, essentially. And some apologetics, I think, is interesting. Some of it's not that interesting. A lot of it deals with scientific reasons that the Christian faith does make sense, or philosophical reasons that the Christian faith does make logical sense. To me, though, the best apologetic argument in the world for why our Christian faith makes sense comes from Matthew 5. Because why on earth would Jesus say, turn the other cheek and love your enemies, unless he really meant it? Sometimes one of the skeptical ways of thinking kind of opposed to Christian faith you'll hear is that all the New Testament was trying to do was start a movement, gain power. And to me, that makes no sense at all, because if you want to start a movement, saying turn the other cheek and love your enemies is the worst way to go about it. If you want to gain followers and get people to take you seriously, saying turn the other cheek and love your enemies is the worst way to go about it. That's why no one ever campaigning for office does it. No one running for office ever says, love your enemies. They're saying, let's go conquer your enemies and vote for me. Give me all the power I want along the way. Why on earth would Jesus say, love your enemies, unless it really is the only way to actually experience life as God designed you and me to live it? The problem is, we have this programming just as a computer operates according to the way it was programmed to operate, you and I, we operate by a programming as well. And that programming says, don't love your enemies. Push back against your enemies. Resent your enemies. Don't do them a favor. This is certainly the logic, the story we get from our nation, isn't it? America does not love its enemies. America tends to bomb its enemies. Because if I do that, if I respond to hate and violence from my enemies with love, am I going to a place that is too vulnerable? Won't my enemies perceive that as weakness? As rolling over so that then they can do whatever they want? And we sure don't want that, do we? This is part of the problem too. God put within us an innate sense of justice, an innate sense of right and wrong. And when we can see, when we can experience that someone is doing wrong to us, it is that God-given innate sense of justice that says that wrong should not just be allowed to continue. And if I just make myself vulnerable, never mind that that's exactly what Jesus did all the time, even to the day he died. If I make myself vulnerable, if I respond to hate and violence and bullying with love, am I not just giving them a free pass to keep doing it? That's a tough one, isn't it? But it's also how the power brokers of our world want us to think. They want us scared. They want us divided. They want us angry at each other. And they want us convinced that if we respond to hate and violence and bullying with love, then the whole world will just fall apart. So we better keep fighting. We better keep pushing back. We better keep hating and dividing. And I wonder how much convincing we need. That being here on the mountain with Jesus, he really is showing us a better way. When Caitlin and I were dating in Abilene, she was working with the teenagers at the Buffalo Gap Church of Christ, and I remember going on a Wednesday night as Caitlin was doing a Bible study with the teens and talking about this. Pray for the people that you don't really like. And Caitlin asked the question, how can we do that? And the answers were, well, I'm going to pray that she stops lying about me and that she changes. Caitlin said, not quite. Let's keep working on it. That's not really what Jesus meant. That's what we want to do, though, isn't it? Yeah, sure, I'll pray for my enemies. I'll pray that they get what they want. By the way, the Psalms are full of those kinds of prayers. God, will you exercise your wrath and your vengeance and your power upon the people that have hurt me? Those prayers have their place, but when Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you, he's asking us to do the last thing we actually want to do. Pray that they would find some good. The people that make life hard for us, let's pray that they would be blessed. that they would be the recipient of a sunrise the same as us, that the rain would fall on their crops just like we want it to fall on our crops too. A preacher tells a story of preaching a sermon one Sunday on loving your enemies and forgiving them. And after church, a woman approaches him with some attitude. She says to the preacher, "Do you mean to tell me that I'm supposed to forgive my ex-husband who beat me and made my life hell for 10 years until I finally got the guts to leave him?" And the preacher feels himself go into this defensive posture, kind of hems and haws, tries to tiptoe around the real issue. That's difficult. There's a lot of complexity and nuance to this. But after a couple of moments, he realizes he has to say it. Yes. To be a disciple of Jesus means that you love and forgive your enemies, and it sounds like you've got an enemy in your ex-husband. And the woman said, "Good, just checking." And away she went. She was refusing to be let off the hook so easily. She was making sure the preacher understood what Jesus is really asking of us. But yes, he really expects this. Love and mercy and forgiveness for the people who deserve it the least. This is why the story of Jonah has such staying power with us. This is the reason why we all know at least something about that story. It's not because of the cartoonish level of a guy living inside a giant fish for 3 days. Human history is full of stories about quirky animals and talking animals. Many of them are very good. There's nothing unique about a funny whale that swallows a guy and then spits him back out. The reason that the story of Jonah sticks with us the way it does is because that's what Jonah has to wrestle with as that short story draws to a close. God loves my enemies, and I'm mad about it. That story also sticks with us because the book of Jonah ends with a question, and it is a perfect and piercing question. There is no way to not be at least a little bit wounded by the question that God asks of Jonah, which is, why should it be any different? Tell me, Jonah. Tell me, righteous prophet, why should I not love your enemy? And the story ends there because Jonah has no good answer to that, and neither do I. Why should God not love our enemies? So, a few verses earlier, Jesus told us here on the mountain that to be trapped in your anger is basically the same thing as being trapped in hell. And people who harm other people, is it not because of unresolved anger? Is it not because they are trapped, oftentimes in their own trauma, in some kind of hell of their own making? Now, as we come to the end of Matthew 5, having thought real seriously about anger and what to do about it, now Jesus has us thinking, when someone out of their own anger tries to share that misery with you and turn your life into hell, What are you going to do? Are you going to further trap them in their own hell, their own anger that they clearly don't know how to get out of on their own? Or might it occur to us to set that person free? Let's see if we can get you out of that prison. I know that's where all this hatred and division is coming from. Is anger that we don't know what to do with. Love your enemies and see how people might start getting out of that prison, out of that hell. Jesus says, this is what I'm doing to you. This is what I'm making you. I've got you on the table in the OR, and I am surgically making you what I want you to be. And he's got a word for this, telos, which our Bibles tend to translate as perfect. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Be telos as your Heavenly Father is telos. And usually when we use the word perfect, we're referring to like a perfect score on a test, which just means nothing was technically wrong. Or if a team finishes a season with a perfect record, it means they didn't lose, not even once. That's not the way the Bible uses this term. When Jesus says perfect, when the New Testament and the Bible in general uses the term perfect, what we're talking about is God is bringing you into the fullness of what He created you and designed you to be. Because of that, some translations will give us the end of Matthew's gospel as be complete, the way your Heavenly Father is complete. Let Him complete His transforming work in you. Let Him take the anger and the resentment and the hatred and the desire for revenge out of your heart. Because that's how He makes you in His image. Jesus says, you're children of your Heavenly Father. That's the DNA that He put in you. There is a deeper programming. The world programs us to resent and hate and resist and push back. And as tough as that is, as strong as that pull is on us, there is a deeper programming. God programmed, God designed, God created you. Yes, you. To be so full of love that it wouldn't occur to you to hate anyone, not even the people that deserve it most. Now let's be clear, church, this is a happy thought. This is good news. God wants to make you so happy, so joyful, so full of love that it never occurs to you to hate or resent anyone. Doesn't that sound like the best possible life? Doesn't that sound like the most joyful experience? To have that much of Jesus in you, that hatred and division and violence, it's not even on our radar. I want that. I want to stay on the mountain with Jesus as long as I have to for Him to surgically make that the case in me. I want to stay at the cross with Jesus for as long as it takes him to make that of me. I want to stand at the empty tomb for as long as it takes to realize the new thing that he has created in me. Something that doesn't know how to be angry anymore. Something that doesn't know how to wish harm on someone else who did it first. So here's what we're going to do, church. We're going to send a clear and unambiguous message to anyone running for public office. You don't get our vote until we hear the words come out of your mouth that it's time for America to start loving its enemies. Does that sound crazy to you? I think it sounds like Jesus. Maybe that is crazy. Here's what else we're going to do. Here in these four walls, this community, the Bertram Church of Christ, we're going to embody this for each other. It's hard, but man, it's joyful. We're going to give up on anger and resentment. We're going to pray for each other that we would start responding to harm in whatever form. We're going to respond to it with love and forgiveness and mercy. We're going to create a safe space here in these four walls, so to speak, where you are safe to say to me, you are safe to say to your brothers and sisters, I am so filled with anger that I'm not sure how to stop. You are safe to say that here because you will be met with love. Church, I know you want this as badly as I do, to be that kind of community whose love is so rich and so deep and so filled with Jesus that it's going to stop occurring to us at all to even be angry or hateful or resentful in the first place. We are going to live and behave in this world as if Jesus really is the Prince of Peace, because he really is the Prince of Peace. He is the ruler of this world. Let's live like it, church. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love toward us. We ask that you would make us still and quiet and receptive so that your love can change everything in us that needs changing. This is what we ask in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.